you have a Bible, you can open up there. You'll also find the text, the verses we're going to be looking at printed in your bulletin. We're picking up where Brian Rigg left off last week as we continue in the narrative of Gideon, one of the deliverers that God sends for his people, Israel. And one of the things that I hope you see as we continue to work through Judges, in this repetitive cycle, God is teaching not only Israel things, but he's teaching us certain very important things. God continues to teach his people about unbelief that remains within them, about the sin to which it leads, and their constant need of a deliverer. But not only does God teach his people about himself, God teaches his people about him. And so we see God's constant, steadfast love, his great patience for his people, how he continues to send deliverers for them. But another important part of the story of Judges is how none of these deliverers whom God sends can fully and finally bring about the deliverance that they need, right? Each of the judges, including Gideon, leaves us longing for someone more who can fully and finally bring about a deliverance for his people, can secure the relationship between God and his people. And we see that too here with Gideon and his own failure. You know, think first what we saw last week when God calls Gideon. The first thing he has him do, do you remember? It's to tear down the altar to Baal that Israel had erected. So Israel's sin is addressed first, and then God sends Gideon to bring about the victory over the Midianites who are oppressing his people, right? First addressing Israel's own sin, then delivering them from the oppression that they're under. And if you remember in the story, we'll continue to see it here, but Gideon's afraid. Gideon is hiding when the angel comes and calls him. And then not only that, but just before the verses we're going to begin reading, if you have a Bible open, you can see Brian didn't read this section, and I'm not going to read it, but it may be what Gideon is most famous for. He lays out the fleece. Do you remember this? If you're familiar with the Bible, you may remember this story. He lays out the fleece, and he asks God, if you're going to use me to deliver Israel from the hands of Midian, then cause dew to collect on this fleece, but not on the ground around it. Would the ground be dry? And God condescends and does as he asks. The dew is on the fleece, but not on the ground. But Gideon is still not sure, and he asks, well, let's do this again and have the dew collect on the ground, but not on the fleece. And God, again, condescends and gives him the assurance. And that leads us into the verses we're looking at here in Judges 7. I'll read verses 1 through 18, and then we'll pick up in Judges 8, verses 22 through 28. So give your attention to the reading of God's word. It says, then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was north of them, by the hill of Moreh in the valley. The Lord said to Gideon, the people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me. Now therefore, proclaim in the ears of all the people, saying, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home and hurry away from Mount Gilead. Then 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. And the Lord said to Gideon, people are still too many. Take them down to the water and I will test them for you there. And anyone of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, shall go with you. And anyone of whom I say, this one shall not go with you, shall not go. And so he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set by himself. Likewise, everyone who kneels down to drink. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hands to their mouths, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people knelt down to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand, and let all the others go, every man to his home. And so the people took provisions in their hands and their trumpets, and he sent all the rest of Israel, every man to his tent, but retained the 300 men, and the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. That same night the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down, go down to the camp with Purah, your servant, and you shall hear what they say. And afterward, your hand shall be strengthened to go down against the camp. And then he went down with Porah, his servant, to the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay among the valley like locusts in abundance. And their camels were without number, as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. When Gideon came, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. And he said, behold, I dreamed a dream. And behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian and came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. And his comrade answered, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. As soon as Gideon heard the telling of this dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. And he returned to the camp of Israel, and he said, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into your hand. And he divided the 300 men into three companies and put trumpets into the hands of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. And when I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. And then if you would turn over to chapter 8, starting in verse 22. This is after they defeat Midian and return. And it says, then the men of Israel said to Gideon, rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. Gideon said to them, I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. And Gideon said to them, let me make a request of you. Every one of you, give me the earrings from his spoil. For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it his earrings, the earrings of his spoil. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants of the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and beside the collars that were around the necks of their camels. And Gideon made an ephod of it, and he put it in his city, in Ophrah. And all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we pray that by your Spirit present with us, we would experience the word as living and active as it is, as your word, that you would use it as you describe it, as a sword piercing to the very soul, to our very hearts, that we would be drawn once again to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, I don't remember in all of my years of political awareness, remember a presidential election cycle like the one we're in the midst of now. I'd imagine that's probably true for many of you. Such different characters we have running for this office. But you have to wonder, you know, regardless of who you're drawn to or repelled by, how is it that any person decides that they are fit for this office? I mean, just imagine that. How do you come to the conclusion that you are qualified to be the chief executive, the leader of what many would consider the most powerful country in the entire world, right? How do you decide, yeah, I can do that job, right? I'm fit for that job. You know, you think that the prerequisite for that job, it requires a lot of pride. It requires a large ego to conclude that you're fit for that job. A lot of self-confidence is prerequisite for that job. And it's only conformed, of course, if others are cheering you on and casting their vote with your name on it. And I, you know, we see some people, I think, hide that better than others, right? But other candidates seem to have a more difficult time hiding that self-exaltation. They're counter to one another. How do you hide the fact that you're exalting yourself? Right? It's impossible to do so. It's difficult to conceal. And of course, I think most of us would never want that job to begin with. But here's the thing. That doesn't mean the desire for exaltation is absent from our hearts. It may function on a much larger scale with you, but it is there nonetheless. It may only be in relationship with your peers. It may only exist with your families or your coworkers or whoever it may be. But there's something deep within our hearts that desires exaltation, as we see even here with Gideon. You think of Gideon who's called with great humility, but in the end, he finds this way very subtly. And you wonder, even as if he knows fully what's going on until after it plays out, but you see very subtly this desire for self-exaltation begin to work and great consequences for all of Israel that surely he could never even foresee. You know, pursuing self-exaltation will lead no one to God's salvation. Pursuing self-exaltation will never lead to God's salvation. God's deliverance calls for constant humility. And that's where I want us to begin in our first point, is to think about that, how God's salvation calls for constant humility. And we see that here in the victory over Midian, right? That God obviously brings about through Gideon. And you see here how Israel can only see this victory for what it is, right, as God's victory, if at the same time they also understand their own weakness. For God's victory to be magnified, in other words, Israel's own weakness must be amplified in a way that makes it clear to them. And you see that in the very opening verse in what God says, that God knows their hearts. If you look at what God says to Gideon in verse 2, he says, "The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel boast over me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" They'll only rely on God's might if they see very clearly their own weakness. Now, we'll focus more on this in the second point, but you even see how after it's all done, though it should have been so clear, they still completely miss the point. You see that where we began reading in Judges chapter 8 in verse 22, where after the victory, they still want to credit Gideon rather than God. See, God knows their hearts in ways obviously that they could not even see in themselves, which should provoke a similar question within us, is that do we know our own hearts in this way? Do we know how this desire for self-exaltation dwells deep within our own hearts, subtly, but truly there? Think for a minute about relationships that you have, where it may be very difficult for you to credit or recognize the accomplishment of someone else. Do you have relationships like that? I've been in relationships like that. Maybe it's just with a peer. Maybe it's with an enemy, but maybe it's with a friend. Maybe it's with your husband or your wife, where you don't want to recognize. You do not want to exalt the other. And there may be various reasons for that, maybe some that you don't even understand and how they're at work in your heart. Maybe it's simply that you realize that in their exaltation, you must be humbled. And maybe it's with something where if you recognize and give credit, in some way it puts you in their debt. And that's something, even if you can't think it out, is something that you resist and just will not do. But you know, it's even worse. It's even worse, isn't it? When someone does something that deserves credit, but you will not credit them and credit another instead. Right? That shows that something is deeply wrong in the relationship. And that's actually what you see here with Israel. Obviously, it is God who has brought about this victory. But what does all of Israel want to do? Gideon, rule over us, for you have saved us from the hands of the Midianites. They take the credit that is due to God alone and give it to Gideon? Do they even know what they're doing? Somewhere deep within their hearts, they would rather credit Gideon than God so that they would not have to be in his debt. Even though God has continued to show them great love all along the way. So here, God amplifies their weakness. That's a reminder, that's a testimony to them that they must rely on him alone. And you see his love even as he does this. Think about this. Who does he first send home? Think of this. 32,000 gathered. And in verse 4 through 7, you see this process. But he sends 30, or just before that actually, he sends those who are fearful away. And 22,000 of them leave. Right, here's God's compassion. All those who are fearful go home, and they do, but it's still too many, God says. And so he formulates this test to reduce the force even further. And he says, go down to the stream. Have all of Israel go down to the stream and have them drink. And those who drink this way, set them aside. And those who drink this other way, set them aside. Now some, and maybe you've heard this before, completely miss the point as they interpret this passage. Because they look and they see those who drink and lap the water from their hands, and those who are selected, the 300, and they think, well, surely God is selecting here the most vigilant among the men, right? Those who are lapping from their hands are those who are aware. They're looking around. They're not going to be caught off guard. But you see, that completely misses the point. God is not looking for, he's not looking for the better force. He's looking for the lesser force. God isn't looking for the stronger. God is looking for the weaker. And so he selects the fewer in number, and Gideon is left with the 300 men. And God says in verse 7, with the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. The Midianites, who verse 12 describe as the locust upon the ground, whose camels are more numerous than the sand upon the seashore, without number. And God says, with these 300, I will bring about victory. Now here's the point in this. God promises always to bring victory in ways that require faith in him. God, there is no way that God brings about victory that does not call us to place our confidence in him alone. And that's what we're seeing play out here. But even so, in his kindness, you also see God give Gideon great assurance. You see that? Not only does God call Gideon and those 300 other Israelites to place their hope in him alone, but he also provides assurance that they may do so. Not only is God going to exhibit his great power, but you also see his great compassion and his kindness for his people. If you look at verses 9 through 11, again, all but 300 have been sent away. Enemy is too great even to count. But then God comes to Gideon. And he says in verse 10, if you're afraid to go down, he tells him to go along with his servant and listen in at the enemy camp. And God says, and afterward, your hand will be strengthened. And so he goes, because obviously he is afraid. And then Gideon overhears this strange dream of the barley cake tumbling in to the camp of Gideon and overturning a tent and lying it out flat. And the other, his companion, responds to him, this is none other than Gideon. Right, it's doubtful that he would have even known Gideon's name beforehand. But God gives Gideon great assurance. And then what does Gideon do? What's Gideon's response? In verse 15, it says, he worshiped. He worshiped. See, the salvation that God promises always calls for faith. But then God encourages that faith in order that Gideon might have confidence. He encourages faith to give him confidence. And this is when Gideon is at his best. And this is always true for God's people. Gideon is at his best when he recognizes his own weakness and looks to God alone for assurance. And then the effect of that is that he worships. And then we see that he obeys. See, that's always how it works. God calls, the salvation that God brings always calls for faith. And then God provides the assurance as Gideon looks and sees his own weakness to where he turns to God for assurance. And then the result of that is that he worships and then he obeys. But unfortunately, of course, the account doesn't end here. And this takes us into our second point, where we see that even though the victory is so clearly God's, we are so good at finding things to boast in. We are so good at finding ways to boast. And we see that even with Gideon. Very subtle, but this ever-present draw and temptation to boast in something other than God. And notice how it begins so soon after he worships. Again, verse 15, he worships. But then look at what he does with this newfound confidence. He returns to Israel and calls them, gives them direction. And he says, when I blow the trumpet, all who are with me, he tells them to blow their trumpets and shout this, for the Lord and for Gideon. Now, I'm sure there are ways that we can justify Gideon calling them to say for the Lord and for Gideon. After all, he'd just been at the camp and heard them mention his name. I'm sure there are ways that can be justified. But as the story continues to play out, we see that this is the first small, subtle step for Gideon himself to be exalted, for him to exalt himself, and then for Israel in turn to exalt him as well. You know, this is a common scene in situational comedies. I'm going to describe it for you. I was reminded of this watching a show with my kids. I'm not going to provide a specific example, but probably you'll recognize the general scenario where you have a weaker character, and he's in a position where he's fighting a much superior individual one-on-one. And it seems obvious what's going to happen. This other person is an expert. The weaker individual has no hope. It's just a matter of time. But then out of nowhere, the much superior enemy lays down their arms and cowers before the weaker one. And maybe you remember scenes like this. All of a sudden, the weaker one starts to strut around with bravado. You know, he's put this individual in his place, and he has shown himself to be the stronger person. And then, of course, the camera pans to what you couldn't see and he couldn't see, and that is the superior forces that have arrived behind him, his allies. And so the enemy hasn't cowered before the weaker one. The enemy has cowered before the superior force that has shown up. And so all of that bravado that individual has shown, the weaker one, now appears foolish for what it really is. And self-glory in that moment must become gratitude. You arrived just in time. You saved my life. And you see, that is what should have been true for Gideon and all of Israel. Gideon knew from the very beginning. It's not as though he didn't know what was happening. He knew that God had orchestrated all of this all along. Yet very subtly, he still finds a way to boast in himself. God assures him, but Gideon begins to exalt himself. Gideon, who had been hiding in the wine press. Gideon, who told the angel who had called him that he is the least of all of his father's family and the least of all the clans in Israel. Yet here, he calls Israel to shout out for the Lord and for Gideon. And you see how this continues to play out in chapter 8 then. Again, if you look at verse 22, where Israel asked him, this weakest one of the weakest clan of all of Israel, they ask, rule over us, you and your sons and your grandsons, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. And notice how Gideon says the right thing here, doesn't he? In response, he says, I will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. But then, notice what he does next. Again, very subtly, in verse 24, he makes a simple request for golden earrings to be given to him, and it becomes a sign of tribute, doesn't it? Not direct, indirect. The Lord will rule over you, but I would sure appreciate you showing me tribute in the form of gold that you would give from your spoils. And they do, and everything goes downhill from there. Again, he says the right thing. He says the right thing, but then he does something else. And again, this is something that we can ask ourselves. We can say the right thing. You know the right things to say about God, but is there something else that you're doing that actually counters that? Like we see here with Gideon, and like we see also with all of Israel, maybe in ways that you're not even conscious of. Boasting drawing attention also to yourself. Now, Paul identifies the same temptation that exists within the church in numerous places, but you see it very clearly in 1 Corinthians. If you remember how that letter opens, people are boasting. They're boasting in different teachers. Some follow Paul, some follow Cephas, some follow Apollos. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, listen to what Paul says there. He says, who is Apollos? And he says, who is Paul? He says, servants through whom you've believed as the Lord assigned to each. Servants through whom you believed simply as the Lord assigned to each. And then Paul says this. This is a great verse to be familiar with. It's a little later, but it's in the same train of thought. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, where Paul says this. He says, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as though you did not receive it? See, Paul is saying the same thing exists within the life of the church. And you know, we each have gifts and abilities. You have gifts and abilities different from my gifts and abilities, and that spread throughout the entire congregation. And it's a wonderful thing when in your use of those gifts and abilities that God has given you, you find a sense of meaning and purpose and significance. Those are wonderful things. You should be able to identify those things. You should find value and worth in using those abilities and gifts. But you see, do you begin to use them in such a way where your real goal is to make a name for yourself? Subtly, your desire is that others would recognize you. Or, like Israel does with Gideon, do you see those gifts and abilities in others and looking to them, do you exalt God as you see the gifts and abilities that God has given, or do you exalt that person and begin to place your trust in them? See, that's what's playing out here. And you see the consequences as it continues to unfold in Israel. Think for you, mothers or fathers or teachers or professors or pastors, whether it's in art or industry or whatever it is, what do you have that you did not receive? And it's a wonderful, gracious thing that God has given you those things. Abilities that reflect him as his image bearer. But do you desire that through those things, he be exalted? Or are you also seeking to exalt yourself through those things? We'll do one or the other. And if that goes unchecked, as you see here, it leads to outright idolatry. Unchecked. That leads to outright idolatry. If you think of it here with Gideon, if you look at verse 27, Gideon takes the gold and he makes an ephod. Now, it's not overtly an idol. This is even subtle, actually. It's not Baal. He had torn down the idol to Baal, but an ephod. If you remember what that is, God had actually given this to the priests as part of their garments through which he would reveal his will to them. And so even here, it's subtle. Gideon has something crafted, but it becomes as good as an idol, and it says all of Israel hoard after it. We're drawn to it. Here, Gideon, who God directed to tear down the altar to Baal, in effect erects something else in its place to which Israel flocks instead of turning to God. And so if you look here in verse 28, it's an interesting contrast. It says Midian was subdued before the people of Israel. But it's obvious that Israel is still not subdued before the Lord who has delivered them again and again and again. And this leads us to the third point that I want us to look at, how salvation is only seen against the backdrop of human weakness. Only seen against the backdrop of human weakness. And if we forget our own weakness, we will forget his great salvation. If we lose sight of our own weakness, we'll also lose sight of his salvation. And as we think about this, I want to step outside, for the most part, the immediate account of Gideon and look at how this fits into the broader story of Scripture that points us to Christ as the full and final deliverer whom God sends. Of course, the name Jesus means Savior, right? And you think for a minute, as you compare and contrast this with Gideon, you see two very different trajectories. Think of Gideon, who begins in humility. God gives him assurance, yet through it he begins to exalt himself, and you have this upward trajectory from humility to exaltation. But you think about the different trajectory in the life of Jesus the Christ, the eternal Son of God, who Paul says in Philippians 2, though equal with God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he humbled himself and took the very form of a servant, humbling himself even to the point of death, death on a cross. Whereas Jesus, Gideon, begins in humility and seeks exaltation, you see Jesus, who begins as the exalted one, God himself, yet humbles himself for his people even to the cross. And you see, this is why the cross must always be before us if we're to remember the salvation that God brings in a way that will humble us. That the cross is the full and final statement of God's salvation that tells us every day that there is no room for us to boast. There's no room for us to boast. The cross requires constant humility. Think of what Paul says in Romans 3, that our salvation is by grace. It's a gift. And he says this, it comes through Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. You see what that's saying is that Jesus comes, and yes, he puts himself forward. But what he does as he puts himself forward, he does so as a substitute to bear the sins of his people, which calls for our own great humility as we remember what he's done in our behalf. Paul says, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. I happened to catch one episode of a TV show called Beat the Champions. I don't know if any of you saw this. I think it was like three episodes and that was it. But the one, it's where an amateur athlete takes on a professional. And this one, the former high school football player thought he could take on Gronkowski of the New England Patriots, the large tight end. And so they have, you know, the field and there are people who are watching, and they bring out the former high school football star, and he's standing there and he looks pretty happy with himself. And it was him who selected Gronkowski to take on, but you realize as Gronkowski comes out on the field that the look on his face, he realized that he'd only seen him on TV. He had only read the stats about how much he weighed and how tall he was and how fast he went. And it was something different when he was standing side by side with this giant man, or when he was trying to keep up side by side as they were running to the end zone. And he did not compare. He was humbled before him when he came face to face. And so the question is, has this happened to you? Or do you still think there's something that can compare with Christ and what he's done in our behalf? Or do you look at the cross and you realize that there's nothing that compares? There's nothing that I can claim. I'm humbled before the cross. You know, this is what, again, you see in the Apostle Paul. Paul, who had boasted in his righteousness. Paul, who had boasted in his record. But he comes face to face with Jesus to a point where he can say this in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, if I must boast, I will boast in the things that show my weakness. I will boast in the things that show my weakness. Because Jesus says to him this, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. In weakness, it is where you and I learn to rely upon him alone. But is that the lesson that you're learning? Is there some other way you're trying to address the weakness in your life, or do you see that as placed there by God himself that you would glory in the cross and be humbled before him, yet exalt and rejoice in what Jesus has done in your behalf? And here's the last thing I want to point out. More than all of that, in the cross, you actually have greater assurance than was ever given to Gideon. Of Gideon, go, you will hear a message, Gideon, near the camp of Midian. And Gideon goes and he hears the dream and its interpretation. But what you've been told in the gospel is the full counsel of God and what's been decreed for all eternity for the salvation of his people. Now proclaimed. And that is where we are to find our assurance. Think of Romans 8. He who did not spare his own son, but gave himself up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against you if you are in Christ Jesus? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Gideon doesn't find assurance from within himself. He's not to look at his strength. He's not to look at his accomplishment. He's to look away from himself. True assurance can only be given by God, and God has given it to us in the form of his Son and what he's done in our behalf. And it is an assurance that you and I need to hear every day as we're reminded of what he's accomplished on the cross, that you can stand boldly before him and rejoice in what he's done in your behalf. Let's pray together that we would find our assurance there. Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you for what you alone have done. And we confess how slow we are to learn, how still we look within and find reasons, supposed reasons to boast when there are none. And so we pray that you would open our eyes that we might see ourselves for who we are, yet you for who you are. What you have done for our salvation, that we might be secured forevermore and rejoice and boast and exalt in you. Hear us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's conclude our worship as we stand and respond to God's word as we sing together.
Before we sing this next song, I just want to note that it's a mix of two very popular songs, but with a focus on humility. So follow us. We'll bring you through how deep the Father's love and when I survey.